Let's read then this evening in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, and we'll read from verse 14. 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 14. Wherefore, my dearly beloved, flee from idolatry. I speak as to wise men, judge ye what I say. The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? For we, being many, are one bread and one body, for we are all partakers of that one bread. Behold Israel after the flesh. Are not they which eat of the sacrifices partakers of the altar? What say I then? That the idol is anything? Or that which is offered in sacrifice to idols is anything? But I say that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to devils and not to God. And I would not that ye should have fellowship with devils. Ye cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of devils. Ye cannot be partakers of the Lord's table and of the table of devils. Do we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than he? All things are lawful for me, but all things are not expedient. All things are lawful for me, but all things edify not. Let no man seek his own, but every man another's wealth. Whatsoever is sold in the shambles, that eat, asking no question for conscience sake, for the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. If any of them that believe not bid you to a feast, and you be disposed to go, whatsoever is set before you, eat, asking no question for conscience sake. But if any man say unto you, this is offered in sacrifice unto idols, eat not for his sake that showed it and for conscience sake, for the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. Conscience I say not thine own, but of the other. For why is my liberty judged of another man's conscience? For if I by grace be a partaker, why am I evil spoken of for that for which I give thanks? Whether therefore ye eat or drink, or whatsoever ye do, do all to the glory of God. Give none offence, neither to the Jews, nor to the Gentiles, nor to the church of God. Even as I please all men in all things, not seeking mine own profit, but the profit of many, that they may be saved. So we come to the second half of 1 Corinthians chapter 10, and Paul is coming to the end of his discussion of the question that was started at the beginning of chapter 8, now as touching things offered unto idols. Now, what he's been doing as he's been moving through his argument, we might do well just to recap on the argument as we go through. Basically, he starts off by saying there is nothing wrong with it, inherently wrong with it. Things offered unto idols, we know that an idol is nothing, or that which is offered in sacrifice to idols is nothing. There is no other God but one. So, in essence, Christian liberty would permit us to eat of things offered in sacrifice to idols. And that is true. But there's something dreadfully wrong with it in chapter 8 if it causes my brother to stumble. If it causes my brother to stumble, if anything that I do that I have liberty in doing causes somebody else to stumble, there's something dreadfully wrong with it. Remember the Lord Jesus teaching in Matthew chapter 18. That if you offend or stumble one of these little ones that believe in me, it is better that a millstone be hanged about his neck and that he be cast into the sea. That's how serious a question it is of stumbling another believer. You see, Paul will come in chapter 10, in the verses that we're coming to say basically you shouldn't be doing it anyway. You shouldn't be sitting in an idol's temple, partaking with the things that have been offered to idols. You shouldn't be doing it. But that's not where he starts. Because where he starts is with a question of liberty. And he doesn't say that we can't do it. He doesn't come outright and say, we can't do it. But he goes on to say, listen, think very carefully before you do. Because you've got your brother to think about. You've got your sister to think about. If it causes them offence, if it causes them to stumble, we shouldn't do it. So the question then comes at the end of chapter 8, really, well, what about liberty? And Paul says, in essence, having liberty isn't the same as exercising liberty at the expense of others. And Paul goes through chapter 9 and says, in fact, what governed Paul's actions was a concern for others. And so to the Jew he became as the Jew, and so forth. He would become all things to all men that he might win some. And so he wouldn't exercise the liberty that he had, the privileges that he had as a preacher, as an apostle. He didn't exercise in chapter 9, precisely for their good and for the good of the gospel. So having liberty isn't the same as exercising it. Liberty isn't license. We saw that in chapter 6. We have liberty in Christ. All things are lawful unto me. We have liberty in Christ. But all things are not expedient. Liberty is not license to immorality. Liberty doesn't mean that we can live as we like. Liberty isn't license to sin. That's really what we get in chapter 6. But here, liberty isn't license to trample on the feelings of others and to trample on the consciences of others. And so Paul says, look, I've got liberty. I've got great liberty as an apostle, but I haven't exercised it. And then really, he says, more than that, at the end of chapter 9, I keep under my body and bring it into subjection, lest that by any means, when I've preached to others, I myself should become disapproved. And then, on the back of that, he goes on to a warning from Israel's history that we looked at last week. And it is easy to fall, as they did. Remember verse 5, with many of them, God was not well pleased. And there's an inherent danger in putting yourself in a position where you can be tempted. There's an inherent danger in going and sitting in the idol's temple. And let him that thinketh he standeth, verse 12, take heed lest he fall. There's the principle of sailing close to the wind, isn't it? And we can govern our actions by saying, oh, it's fine, I can do it. I've got Christian liberty. I can go into a pub if I like. I can go into a casino if I like. I can go all kinds of places if I like. I can go to a pop concert if I like. And it doesn't matter because I'm not going to be touched by these things. Let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall. And so we come at in verse 14 in particular, that we've started, wherefore, my dearly beloved, flee from idolatry. We'll think about that a bit more in a minute. And then in the first part of the verses that we read tonight, we have the underlying evil of idolatry. In other words, you shouldn't be doing it anyway, because, and we'll come on to the because a wee bit later. And then finally, at the end of the chapter, we have our testimony before unbelievers. And if in chapter 8, the principle of not stumbling fellow believers is brought in as being most important, at the end of his argument, the principle of not stumbling unbelievers is also being brought in, with the conclusion of it all really being in verse 31, whether therefore ye eat or drink or whatsoever ye do, do all to the glory of God. And that's the great principle and the great motivating factor that should be determining whatever it is that we do. And so we come into the verses that we looked at this evening. Verse 14 then is pivotal in the chapter. It looks back. It looks back to verse 7 really, where in Israel's history, Paul is looking back, and he's looking back particularly to the incident of the golden calf, and he says, neither be ye idolaters. Idolatry really was the besetting sin of Israel, wasn't it? It was a thing that time and time and time again, as you move through the pages of the Old Testament, you'll find Israel was guilty of. Until finally, because of idolatry, Israel was taken out of the land that God had given them and taken into captivity. It was only in Babylon, where they would be there serving gods of wood and of stone, that they were cured in essence of that idolatry that beset them and so marked them. It's interesting, isn't it, that the Old Testament should be so concerned with idolatry? Because it's something that really that we think that isn't something that we struggle with. We think, oh well, we don't bow down to gods of wood and of stone and all that kind of thing. We don't make ourselves idols and have shrines in various parts of our houses. We don't bow down to our ancestors and pray to our ancestors. But Paul says here, flee from idolatry. And John at the end of his first letter says this, keep yourselves from idols. And if it was so easy for Israel to fall into idolatry, don't think that it's any less easy for us to. And Ty was speaking about that last week, and I don't want to add anything to that. But I want you to notice what he says here. He says, flee from idolatry. He doesn't say, stand your ground. He doesn't say, resist idolatry. Remember in Ephesians chapter 6, when he's talking about spiritual wickedness in high places, he says, stand then. Take unto you the whole armour of God and stand. And having done all, remain standing. Resist the powers of the evil one. James chapter 4, remember, James would say in verse 7, resist the devil and he will flee from you. But Paul doesn't say resist idolatry. He says flee from it. Get as far away as you can, as quickly as you can, from anything to do with idolatry. You know, there's other things that we need to flee from as well. 1 Corinthians 6 verse 18, flee fornication. Flee sexual immorality. It's something that is so easy to fall into. So easy. Get right away from it. Put as much space between you. 2 Timothy 2 verse 22. Flee youthful lusts. In a similar vein. Remember Joseph. The example of Joseph. What was it when Potiphar's wife comes and lays hold of him? He gets himself out of there as quickly as he can, even if it means leaving his coat, leaving his garment in her hands. He gets out as quickly as he possibly can, and thereby he remains pure. And his testimony, although he might be maligned, his testimony before God remains intact. 1 Timothy 6 verse 18, flee these things. That is the love of money. The love of money, says Paul to Timothy, is the root of all evil. And he says, flee these things. And there's various things that we need to flee. And idolatry is too dangerous to dabble with. Too dangerous to sail close to. Too dangerous to come anywhere near. Flee it. Get away from it as quickly and as fully as you can. And it really does go back to the wherefore let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest ye fall. And these Corinthians, those that were going into idols' temples, assuming that that's what they were, and assuming he's not just using it for by way of argument, I take it that there were those who were doing that kind of thing. And he's saying to those, look, you're putting yourself in a real dangerous position. Remember Solomon. Solomon went and he married lots and lots of strange wives, foreign wives. And I guess when he was doing it, he thought, I'm fine. I'm not going to fall. But what happened? His wives turned away his heart. His wives turned away his heart. Evil communications corrupt good manners. And evil associations bring failure and bring sin. We can't afford to do it, says Paul. Flee idolatry. But it also looks forward. It looks forward to the things that he's going to say. And he says, look, not just for your own good, but there's something inherently evil in idolatry. And I want you to flee from every taint, any association with idolatry. You shouldn't be anywhere near it. Now you say, well, how does that work out in practical experience? How does that work out today? Look, I'm not going to go to a Hindu temple. I'm not going to go somewhere else like that. I'm not going to sit and sit under the teaching or whatever. But there's lots of things, and I'm not going to elaborate on it. There's lots of things that we can think about, and lots of situations. Things that the world goes in for, things that the world will do, that maybe, as Christians, we're at perfect liberty to do, become involved in. They're not necessarily inherently wrong in themselves, some of them. But we have to think. And we have to consider. And we have to consider the end of that road, where it might lead, and how it might look to others. Let's move on. He says, I speak as to wise men. Judge ye what I say. He says, I speak as to sensible people. Remember what it says in Proverbs. The wise, they learn from instruction. And the wise man fears and departs from evil. Proverbs 14 verse 16. And so he says, look, I'm talking as to wise men. I know that you're going to listen to me. I trust that you're going to listen to me. Judge ye what I say. Consider what I say. Make a judgment and consider the rightness of what I am saying. Listen, he says, the cup of blessing that we bless. And really, the remainder of the chapter falls into two sections. Verses 16 to 22 is a matter of communion, a matter of fellowship. Verses 23 to 33 are a matter of conscience. Communion and conscience. They're not my seeds, they're taken straight out of the passage. But he says, the cup of blessing which we bless. What a lovely expression. A lovely expression to describe what it is that we do when we gather together on a Lord's Day morning. It's a cup of blessing. When we think of what our portion was, remember in Jeremiah 25, Jeremiah was told to take the cup. And what was this cup? It was the cup of the Lord's fury. The cup of the wrath of God. And he was to take it and he was to make the nations, the surrounding nations of Israel, to drink of it. Whether he was to go out to surrounding nations or whether he was to take it to people and say, look, you represent Moab, drink of it. You represent Edom, drink of it. This is the cup of the fury of the Lord that's coming out against idolatrous nations and wicked nations. You notice there in Jeremiah 25, it's the cup that represents the fury of the Lord against Jerusalem as well and against Judah. But that was our portion, the cup of the fury of the Lord. But it's now the cup of the Lord's favour. The cup of the Lord's fury has become for us the cup of the Lord's favour. Why? Because there was one who bore the wrath for us. There was one who drank that cup. The cup that my Father hath given me, says the Lord Jesus in the garden. Shall I not drink it? And he had a cup to drink and he drained it to the dregs. You know, it was the dregs that were given. It was right down to the bottom that were given to the nations, those wicked nations, to drink. And it was right down to the dregs that the Lord Jesus drank. So it's now become a cup of blessing for us. Isn't that wonderful? Isn't that lovely? The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? And so as we would partake of the cup, we're expressing our oneness. And we're expressing our unity, our communion, our fellowship, our sharing. And what is that sharing? Well, you know something, we're all there on the same basis. Isn't that great? You're not there because of what you've done, and I'm not there because of what I've done. But we're all there because of the blood of Christ. This is the blood of the new covenant which is shed for many, says the Lord Jesus in Matthew 26, for the remission of sins, for the forgiveness of sins, in whom, Ephesians and Colossians, we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins. All saved by the same blood. It unites us. We've got something in common, but it not only unites us with one another, but it speaks of our union with Christ. The cup of blessing that speaks of the communion of the blood of Christ. We all have a share in what that blood has done. the bread which we break? Is it not the communion of the body of Christ? That body in which he bore our sins. 1 Peter 2. Who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree. Wonderful, isn't it? As we think of the blood that was shed, the body in which he bore our sins through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And because there is one bread, because there is one bread, we being many are one bread, others would translate it, because there is one bread, we who are many are one body. And we gather around a single loaf, and we gather to remember that there is one body. There was one body that was given for us. There's one body that we're all partakers of, and we're all members of that one body. He's going to elaborate on that in chapter 12. He's going to speak about the truth of the one body of believers, the body of Christ in his letter to Ephesians, but we'll leave it there at the minute. We being many are one bread and one body, for we're all partakers of that one bread. He was the bread that came down from heaven. He was the true bread, the living bread. And we're all partakers of that one bread. We could think of John 6, and maybe you'd like to read it later. We'll not go in, we're running out of time. And so that's the truth of the essential unity that we have with one another and with Christ, that is expressed whenever we break bread and whenever we drink the cup. We're expressing it. And then he goes on to speak about Israel after the flesh. Think of the sacrifices that Israel, the nation of Israel, offer. Are not they which eat of the sacrifices partakers of the altar? And here I judge he's speaking about the peace offering. So you remember that the peace offering is the offering that the offerer gets to eat of. And part of it was offered on the altar. And part of it was the priests. And part of it was given to the one who was offering. And in there we have a lovely picture of fellowship. A lovely picture of communion. Those who are those who eat of the sacrifices are partakers, have a share in the altar. And so the inference that he's bringing from verse 18 is that things sacrificed to idols, those eating things that are sacrificed to idols, are sharing in that altar. If Israel, who eats of the sacrifices, is sharing in the altar of God, those who eat of the sacrifices that are offered to idols are sharing in the idol's altar. And so, lest anyone is puzzled, says, what say I then? What am I saying? Verse 19. That the idol is anything. No, he's not saying that. Or that which is offered in sacrifice to idols is anything. No, he's already gone into that in chapter 8. And he's already said that there is no other God but one. That an idol is nothing. We know that. I'm not saying that. But he says, no, but what I do say is that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to demons and not to God. Says Paul, listen. There is a power behind the idol. There is a power behind the idol's altars. And it's not of God, but it's of the devil. And it's of his emissaries. And those who sacrifice are sacrificing to demons. They might not be aware of it. But that's what it is. That is the power that keeps people and keeps them in slavery to their idols, to their altars. Remember the story that Ty brought to us last week about the colleague of his in India, and the constant fear there is, the constant fear that the idol might be angry and might need to be appeased, and so on and so forth. He says there's a power behind that, and it's of the devil. It's interesting, though, that the phrase "they sacrifice to demons and not to God" is actually a quote from the Old Testament. And it's a quote from the Song of Moses in Deuteronomy chapter 32. And you know what? It's not speaking about the Gentiles there. It's speaking about the Jews. It's speaking about the people of Israel. And the people of Israel were guilty of sacrificing to demons and not to God. Imagine that. And I guess he's again bringing it home to them, the dangers. The dangers of being associated with idolatrous practice and idolatrous worship. He says, "I would not that you should have fellowship with demons." Far be the thought. Listen, Corinthians, he says, if you really realised what you were doing, you just wouldn't do it, would you? And sometimes when we think about things, if we really realised what we were doing, we wouldn't do it. And that should really be something that we think about as well. Listen, verse 21, he says, there's a sheer impossibility here. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot be partakers of the Lord's table and of the table of demons. And now I judge he's moved on from the Lord's Supper. He's spoken of the cup of blessing, and he's spoken of the bread that we break. But you know something? It's perfectly possible to come on a Lord's Day morning and to come and to partake of the bread and to partake of the cup and be a million miles away spiritually. It's perfectly possible to do that. But he's not saying that here. He's saying, look, you can't have fellowship with the Lord and fellowship with demons. You can't be feeding at the Lord's table. And the Lord's table is something that we don't feed at, is not something that we feed at once a week. The Lord's table is something we feed at every day. It's like the king's table. It's like David's table that Mephibosheth sat at. It's from the Lord's table that we feed every single day. He says, look, if you're going to go in for this, if you're going to feed at the world's table, if you're going to feed at the table of idols, you can't be in fellowship with God. Is that something that we want? Think about that. Again, we go to John's first letter. And he's saying, look, love not the world, neither the things of the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world passeth away and the lust thereof. But he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. We can't have the best of both worlds. We can't have the world and Christ. We can't have fellowship with God and fellowship with the world and with the world's system and with the world's things. Says Paul, it's a sheer impossibility to drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. It's a sheer impossibility to be partakers of the Lord's table and of the table of demons. He goes on further. Not only is idolatry associated with demon worship, and a Christian shouldn't be involved in that. Not only does association with idolatry and eating in an idol's temple and all that kind of thing, not only does that break our fellowship, the enjoyment of our fellowship with God, we don't lose our salvation, but we lose our enjoyment of it, and we lose our fellowship and our communion with God. Not only does it do that, verse 22, do we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we provoking the Lord to jealousy? And that again is a quote from Deuteronomy 32. And in Deuteronomy 32, that phrase introduces the awful consequences of idolatry and turning away from God. And it brings down the judgment and the chastisement of God upon us. Are we stronger than He? If we wrestle with God, are we stronger than He? Remember Jacob wrestling with God. Couldn't win. Couldn't win. Are we stronger than He? The Corinthians maybe thought they were strong. The Corinthians maybe thought, oh, I'm strong enough. I can go into whatever situation I like and not be tainted and not fall. But are we provoking the Lord to jealousy? Are we angering the God of heaven with our behaviour, with our attitude, with what we do? Solemn, isn't it? Awful thing to think about, that that's what we could be doing by, in this instance, sailing too close to the wind, of having too close an association with the world and with the world's things. And so, he comes back to this question of liberty. All things are lawful for me, verse 23. All things are lawful for me. There is so much liberty in Christ, and so there is. I've been freed from the ceremonial law. I've been freed from the rituals that were incumbent upon Israel in the past. I've been freed from the from having to eat certain things and being prohibited from other things. I've been freed from all that. As we considered in 1 Corinthians 6, obviously it doesn't mean that we're freed from the moral law of God. Of course not. All things are lawful for me. But I need to ask two questions. I might be able to do it. But the first thing, is it helpful? All things are not expedient. All things are not helpful. Is it helpful to me to be doing it? Is it going to help my walk with God to be doing this particular activity? Is it going to help my walk with God to be playing football on a Sunday or so on? Nothing wrong with football, is there? But it's where it can lead us. Is it helpful to me, to my walk with God? Is it helpful to other people? Is it beneficial to other people, the things that I'm doing? And again, we have the question of stumbling others. Is it beneficial? Second thing, second question. All things edify not. Will it build up or will it destroy? There's only really two options. We're either building up or we're casting down. And is what I'm going to do, is it going to build me up? And is it going to build other people up? If it's not, I should ask serious questions as to whether I should be doing it or not. Liberty is not license. Liberty is not freedom to do what I like. Liberty is freedom to do what I ought. Liberty is not freedom to trample on other people. Liberty is freedom to choose to have a concern for others and to see that whether what I'm doing is helpful and beneficial and upbuilding. And so now, when he's talking about this question of liberty, he's talking about it in relation to unbelievers. He's spoken about believers in chapter 8. He's now speaking about unbelievers in chapter 10. First of all, though, he says in verse 25, basically, anything that's sold in the meat market, you can eat it. Anything that's sold in the meat market, you can eat it. Don't ask any questions. Don't raise any questions of conscience. There's no need to have a conscience about anything that's sold in the meat market. Why? Because the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. We receive it from His hand. 1 Timothy chapter 4, is it? Verse 4. Every creature of God is good and nothing to be refused. And let's finish the quote because it's worth finishing properly. Every creature of God is good and nothing to be refused if it be received with thanksgiving, for it is sanctified by the word of God and prayer. You can eat what you like. You can eat anything, is what he's saying. Every creature, whatever creature there is. In the meat market, a lot of what's in the meat market, maybe it has been offered in sacrifice to idols. But you don't need to ask questions about it. You don't need to have a conscience about it. Because the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. But then he goes on to where there is a difference, where you do need to have consideration. He says, if any of them that believe not bid you to a feast, and you be disposed to go. He doesn't say don't go. He says, if you want to go, you can. He maybe wouldn't go personally, and sometimes there's times, aren't there, when you have to go to these kind of things, works bashes and all the rest of it with colleagues, and there's times when you really have to go, and you feel like a fish completely out of water, don't you? Because it's completely alien to anything that we're used to or anything that we'd be happy with. But here, look, if anyone bids you to a feast and you want to go, go. And whatever's set before you, eat. And don't make any questions of conscience, because you can eat it with a clear conscience. Asking no questions for conscience sake, eat it with a clear conscience. But, if anyone says to you, this is offered in sacrifice unto idols, don't eat it. Don't eat it. So why? Why? For his sake that showed it, and for conscience sake. You see, why is it that he's telling you that this has been offered in sacrifice to idols? Well, it's obviously because he's got a conscience about it. And he thinks you shouldn't be eating it because you're a Christian. And if you eat it, then you're going to violate his conscience. We'll come on to that one. There's another reason why he might be telling you, and that is really that he doesn't think that Christians should be eating it. He says, look, I can't believe that they did that. They're a Christian, you know, and they do that. You know how the world is. You know, sometimes the world has higher expectations of us than we do. And the world has higher standards for what they think Christians should be like than we have. We need to remember that. And obviously the man that's saying it doesn't think that he should be eating it. So don't eat it. Because the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. And that's the difference. There's a different emphasis there, I guess. Rather, we're answerable to him. We are answerable to him. It's the testimony of the Lord that is at stake. Because if I eat in this circumstance, and he doesn't think I should be eating it because I'm a Christian, then it's going to bring the testimony of the Lord into disrepute. And the earth is the Lord's, and the fullness thereof. And whatever we should be doing, verse 31, we should be doing it for the glory of God. So he says, you're not to eat it for that reason. Conscience, I say, verse 29, not thine own, but of the other. It's not your conscience. You haven't got a problem with it. If you had a problem with it, you wouldn't be there in the first place. You haven't got a problem with it. But he has. For why is my liberty judged by another's conscience? And why, if I by grace, or if I with thanksgiving be a partaker, why am I evil spoken of for that for which I give thanks? There's nothing wrong with it as such, but you're condemned for doing it. You don't want to be in that kind of position. You don't want to be condemned for doing something that you're perfectly able to do. But you don't want the testimony of the Lord to be brought into disrepute by anything that we do. Incidentally, there's the principle here that we do give thanks for our food. as the principle here that even when we're out, even when we're out for meals out, or even when we're out with unbelievers, we give thanks for our food. They might not. They certainly won't. But we do. When we're at school in the dining hall, we give thanks for our food. Do we take just a moment to bow our heads and close our eyes and thank God for the food? They might think we're crazy. They might think we're loony. But see that? He's obviously giving God thanks in the idol's temple where he's eating, or at the feast with the unbeliever that he's eating at. It's a principle, isn't it? It's a testimony for God that we give thanks to the Lord who's provided it for us. Whether therefore you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. You see, it goes much further, doesn't it, than just eating and drinking. It's whatever you do. It doesn't just permeate the outward kind of eating and drinking aspect, but whatever you do. Filters down. Says Paul, yes, I've been speaking about things offered to idols here, but the principles that I've been dealing with go far further. And they permeate everything that we do. Everything that we do, do all to the glory of God. And don't stumble. Don't stumble others. Give not offence, neither. And there are three groups of people in the world. We often talk about two groups of people in the world. And we're right. There are unbelievers and there are believers. But there are three groups of people in the world. There are three groups who might be offended. And they might be offended in different ways. They might be stumbled in different ways. You see, the things that would stumble the Jew wouldn't stumble the Gentile. And the things that would stumble the Gentile wouldn't stumble the Jew. And we have to be so careful in our dealings with people that we don't stumble them. That we understand the kind of things that will cause them difficulty. And we take care not to bring the cause of Christ and the testimony of God into disrepute. Neither to Jews, nor to Gentiles, nor to the church of God. He's dealing with it now backwards, isn't he? He's been dealing with unbelievers finally, and he dealt with believers at the beginning. He says, don't stumble anybody. Be careful in your dealings with everybody. He gives himself as an example, the motivation of what we do, even as I please all men in all things, not seeking my own profit, but the profit of many, that they may be saved. It's an important verse I missed out. Do you realise what it is? Verse 24. Let no man seek his own, but every man another's wealth. That doesn't mean we're looking for to grab off everybody. That means we're looking out for one another. That means that we're looking out for the good and for what is beneficial and for what is profitable to all that we come into contact with, believers or not. Says Paul, I want you to follow my example. Verse 1 of chapter 11, be imitators of me even as I am of Christ. I please all men in all things. That's not that I go into licentiousness just because some people go in for that. But I take care not to stumble. And I take care to adorn the doctrine of God in all things. I please all men in all things, not seeking mine own profit, but that of many. I'm not going to stand on my liberty. I'm not going to stand up for my privileges. I'm not going to stand up for my rights if by doing so it means that someone else is going to be stumbled. I don't seek my own profit, I seek the profit of many. Why? That they may be saved. What is it that's the motivating factor when we look at unbelievers in the world outside? How do I behave towards them? Why do I behave the way I behave towards them? Is it that they might be saved? How do I behave towards believers, towards my brethren and sisters? Is it that they might be not saved in that sense, but is it that they might be preserved? Is it that they might be built up Is everything that I do to that end? That they might not be stumbled, that they might be built up and strengthened in the faith. Let's finish with that exhortation at the beginning of chapter 11. Be ye followers, be ye imitators, be ye mimics of me. You know what a mimic is, don't you? It's the one who takes off the other person. They copy their mannerisms, they copy their voice, they copy the way that they say things. They copy things. Copies. Children do it. Children copy the wrong things. It says, Paul, be ye imitators of me, even as I also am of Christ. Another pivotal verse, one that goes with this chapter, one that goes with what's to come. And we look to the Lord to add his blessing to his word this evening. Shall we pray? Father, we thank thee for this time that we spend together. And we think again, our Father, of the challenge of thy word. We think, Father, of the ease with which not only can we fall, but we can cause others to stumble as well. Now, Father, we just pray that thou wilt help us to be so careful in the way that we are, in the way that we act, in the things that we say, in the places that we go to, in the activities in which we engage, that we might consider whether it is helpful and whether it is upbuilding, whether it promotes holiness and righteousness and a walk with thee, or whether it's just because we want to and because we want to indulge the flesh. Our Father, we just pray that thou would help us to consider these things. And we thank thee indeed for our liberty in Christ. We thank thee for the glorious liberty of the sons of God. We pray, Father, that thou would help us not to abuse that liberty at the expense of others. And not to abuse that liberty at the expense of thy truth. Father, teach us, mould us, help us, we pray. For we ask it, giving thee our thanks, in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.